And all God's people said, amen. Be seated, please, and would you join me as we pray? Father, we come into this place week in and week out because we believe that Jesus is King forevermore. God, not just in this moment, not just in a moment a week from now or a year from now, but 10 million eternities from now, He'll still be King. Father, we also come into this place week in and week out, sometimes with hurts, sometimes with doubts. And so we pray that You would meet us at the point of our need. Lord, we would ask that as we have the privilege to study Your Word together, that our hearts would be open to it. God, help us to take the truth of Your Word and allow it to saturate our lives, that we might live in such a way that the world will know the difference. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colton Burpo is the subject of a best-selling book and a hit movie entitled Heaven is for Real. Well, full disclosure, I didn't read the book and I didn't see the movie. David Kyle Johnson shares an overview of the movie I'd like to share with you. It goes as follows. 3-year-old Colton's appendix bursts. The doctors operate, but they say he could likely die. A bunch of people pray. He lives. Time passes. In the book, Colton is a year older, and Colton indicates that he remembers angels singing to him during the operation. As his father and reporters continue to press him for details, over time, Colton reveals that he floated away from his body, and he saw his mom on the phone and his dad yelling at God. He notes that Jesus rides a rainbow horse and let Colton sit on his lap, and that he met Pop, his father's grandfather, and his other sister, who he said died in his mother's tummy. His parents say they never told Colton about the miscarriage. At the end of the film, we're told of another girl from across the world who paints her visions of heaven, and upon seeing her painting of Jesus, he looks pretty much like you would expect, a brown-haired, white-skinned, blue-eyed European. And Colton says, that's him, and then runs off to play, roll the credits. The book actually goes into many details that the movie does not. And in fact, if you put together all the things that Colton has said about his visit to heaven over the years, the story is enormously elaborate and seems to have transpired over days or weeks. Colton sees everything from God's throne to the Battle of Armageddon, but for some reason, maybe brevity, the movie leaves these parts out, end quote. People have their doubts about my story, Colton Burpo says, but the thing is, I wasn't coaxed into doing this. I wanted to tell people about my experience. In fact, I started sharing my story with my friends and people in our town way before there was a book called Heaven is for Real. I hope that my story continues to point people to Jesus. He really, really loves you. Now listen carefully. Everybody listen. Heaven is for real. This little boy didn't die and come back. But heaven is for real. In fact, I would simply say to you, this is just a word of encouragement, admonition to you as brothers and sisters, please don't get your theology from the movies. Through the years, there have been a lot of stories. I'm not shedding a negative light on the young man. I don't know him. I don't know his heart. I don't know all that he went through. I'm not doubting that he had some experiences. My point is, he didn't ultimately die. We'll get to that in a moment. Through the years, there have been a lot of stories about people supposedly going to heaven and then returning. There's a lot of information about heaven out there, and frankly, a whole lot of misinformation as well. So we're going to take the next few weeks and talk about heaven. Even if you think perhaps that you've heard it all, I suspect there will be some things that might be a bit of a surprise. So this morning, we begin our series, Heaven is for Real, for Real. John 14 will be our text, beginning with verse 1. And if you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's word. John 14, beginning with verse 1, where the words of Jesus are recorded as follows. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Heaven is for real, for real, and that ought to make us glad this morning. I want to give you three main thoughts, but first we're going to take just a moment and go down one brief detour, and that is simply this. Christians celebrate the gift of life every Sunday. Christians celebrate the gift of eternal life every Sunday. In the text that we read a moment ago, you may recall, Jesus is preparing to die, and that's the context of these words. He has now gone to prepare a place for his disciples, and by inference, he's gone to prepare a place for us. We're his followers too, after all, right? That's biblical. We don't refer to the Sunday, we don't refer typically to Sunday as Sabbath. We recognize that Saturday is Sabbath, right? But we refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. Our doctrinal statement, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, references this reality in Article 8, and it notes the Lord's Day is, and I quote, a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should include exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. So we know Saturday was Sabbath, but we believe that Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, which is in fact Sunday. So after Jesus was raised from the dead, eventually believers began to worship corporately on Sunday. What we celebrate every Sunday is that Jesus did in fact go to a cross, die as a substitute for us, and come back from the dead, thus conquering sin and death. His death and coming back to life, that which the Bible refers to as resurrection, paved the way for us to have life forever, what we refer to as eternal life. This, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, this is what makes heaven possible for us. Now, there are countless ideas about eternal life and what heaven will be like. Based on what Jesus says here, the idea is that God has a place for us to live with him. Now, we certainly do not know all of the particulars, but we do get some wonderful glances at what it might be like at some level, and please don't miss this. We celebrate the gift of eternal life every Sunday when we gather. So that leads us to an important thought. God makes eternal life possible through the sacrifice of Jesus. For those of you that had the privilege of growing up either in a Christian home or attending church or Sunday school when you were a little kid, in all likelihood, you memorized John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. God gave Jesus. Jesus laid down his life for us so that we might be able to live forever. This eternal life really has two components. While we take comfort in the fact that there is an eternal life yet to be experienced, yet to come, it's important to understand that our eternal life does, in fact, begin once we believe in Jesus as our Savior. Eternal life is both here and hereafter. We enjoy the relationship that we have with Jesus here and now, but someday, when we go to heaven, we'll enjoy our eternal life with Jesus in the hereafter. So three main thoughts this morning. First of all, I want you to recognize there is a literal place we call heaven. There is a literal place we call heaven. Back in John 14, 1 and 2, Jesus will ultimately be alluding to this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Depending upon whose surveys you read, sometimes the majority of people surveyed will say they believe, in fact, that heaven does exist. But typically, they also all assume that everybody that's ever been born is going there. Well, let's talk about that for a moment. There have long been debates about heaven and ultimately where heaven will be. With that thought in mind, let me simply remind us of this reality. Wherever God dwells with his people is heaven. Wherever God dwells with his people will be heaven. If for all of eternity, and this will seem like a stretch to some of you guys, some of you will love it, but if for all of eternity God would choose to dwell at Arrowhead Stadium, that would be heaven. If that's where God would choose to dwell forever. I'm not being flippant. I believe that. Wherever God dwells with his people will be heaven. If that's in the sky far away, or if it's right here on a brand new earth, wherever God is, that will be heaven. While it's certainly interesting to conjecture about the geographical location of heaven, and we're going to do that in just a moment. In fact, we'll do even more than that. The most important thing we can say with certainty is that where God is, that will be heaven. So what do we believe about heaven? I believe, first of all, there is an intermediate heaven or paradise. There is an intermediate heaven or paradise. As Jesus was being crucified, you'll recall there were two thieves also being crucified with him. And one of the thieves said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replies, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So what exactly is paradise? In what is called the Septuagint, that is the pre-Christian Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word translated paradise designated a garden or a forest. And here it carries with it the idea of bliss and rest between death and resurrection. In the Talmud, paradise is mentioned, and also it refers to a place as Abraham's side. There's a place known as Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. These are both seen as places of blessedness where righteous people go when they die. I believe it is heaven in the sense that God will be there, but I believe it is an intermediate heaven in the sense that it is not our final place of existence. Let's take just a moment and look with me, please, at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 through verse 8. Paul writes, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and," here it is, "at home with the Lord." What exactly does that mean? It means, I believe, that once we are away from this body, once we cease living in this shell, we're with God. Our spirit, our soul, the essence of our being, who we are upon death, goes immediately to be with God. That's a spiritual reunion, but we also believe that our spirit will later be reunited with a glorified version of our bodies at the resurrection. But when we die, and please don't miss this, we don't cease to exist. The Bible makes it clear that those who believe in Jesus go to be with him where he is in heaven. Heaven, that is the dwelling place of God, will be with man. Although we can have a wonderful and fulfilling relationship with God while we're here on earth prior to our dying in a way that we cannot completely comprehend with our finite minds just yet, our relationship with God will be even richer, even fuller one day when he makes his dwelling with us. I want you to look at this passage with me from Revelation 21. John writes as follows, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Translated, recycling will only do so much. The earth will pass away. and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Well, I wouldn't want to overemphasize the concept of geography. Suffice it to say, the scripture indicates that this new Jerusalem, this city of heaven, comes down, right? It comes down. Well, where do you suppose it's coming down to? It's coming down to earth. The picture is that of our final place of habitation being in this beautifully adorned heavenly city that God brings down to earth for us to enjoy. Now, I don't know all the particulars, and for the record, neither does anybody else that's still here anyway, but it appears as if earth is created anew. The Bible, in fact, says that it will be, right? A new heaven and a new earth. Right? And the New Jerusalem then comes down to it. I believe that a recreated earth is where heaven will ultimately be found. In the Garden of Eden, right here on earth, remember before sin entered the world, what was it known as? It was paradise. Why couldn't God make our ultimate paradise, our eventual home, a perfected place to inhabit right here in a new earth? If heaven at some level is not connected to the earth, then let me ask you a question. Why in the world will God go to all the trouble to recreate it and make it new? And we know that he's going to do that very thing because the Bible says so. But the problem is we've been tripped. Christians, some of you guys are looking at me, and I know you've been tripped. You've been tripped up into believing something that's not accurate. For example, Isaiah 65 refers to this new heaven and new earth, I believe, and this concept is also echoed in the writing of 2 Peter chapter 3. And I know that many of you have perhaps heard this concept previously, but you've not heard it perhaps in a Sunday school class or sermonically, but the people who make the biggest issue about this typically are the guys and gals knocking on our neighborhood doors every Saturday morning. Let me simply say that the Jehovah's Witnesses are incorrect in their views about the deity of Jesus. They're incorrect about the identity of the 144,000 in Revelation. And in fact, they're incorrect about a whole lot of other things. But they're right about the role of the earth later on. As Christian theologian Craig Keener writes, "But we should grant that they are right in one sense when they speak of life on the new earth." The problem is, here's the problem, here's where we've all been tripped up. We get our theology from movies. We've already established that fact. We also get much of our theology from television commercials. And when we think of heaven, people think of somebody floating on a cloud playing a harp. Do you really like harp music enough to listen to it for all of eternity? Not me. The problem is that Western Christianity has inherited an allegorical view of heaven from the Platonism of some early biblical interpreters. Philo and Origen, among other early church leaders, came to embrace an allegorical view of heaven. They rejected the notion of heaven as being a physical realm, and they spiritualized the biblical teaching of resurrected people inhabiting a resurrected earth. Plato, the Greek philosopher, believed that since the body was evil, then only the spirit, or that which was spiritual, that is, without a body, could be good. Therefore, his followers began to embrace the view that human spirits, souls, if you will, would be better off without bodies, and that somehow heaven is eternity in a disembodied state. Clearly, please hear me, clearly the Bible does not teach that. Right? Okay. I'm really trying. So, The point is, there is graphic imagery in the scripture that is given of a future place of paradise, a kind of garden-like setting, a place of reunion, a place of joy, a place of perfection, a place where death no longer invades our space, and God will have wiped away every tear from our eyes. And we will have new bodies, and we will be reunited physically, seeing people that we have loved who have died in Christ, and you will know them. In discussing Revelation 21, Dr. John P. Newport records, "The destination of the New Jerusalem is earth. God has come to make his eternal dwelling with us. The earth that God called good in the beginning, he has now restored and called good again, so good that he is willing to dwell with us here. Our biblical faith is not an escape from the material world. Its final destiny is not an ethereal existence where floating spirits circle a heavenly throne. The Bible's last pictures show God on earth entering into fellowship with a resurrected people who live a bodily human existence." I believe the concept of heaven is greater than our imaginations could ever begin to grasp. The greatest features of life on planet Earth here are but a frail symbol of that which is to come. But having said that, let me remind you how wonderful so many things are here on Earth. There is joy here on Earth. There's relationship. There are things that are lovely and wonderful and things that we enjoy. We recognize that. Would it not stand to reason, then, that the heaven which is to come will simply be filled with a reprise of that which God has begun here? So there is a literal place called heaven. Secondly, human beings go either to heaven or hell when they die. Human beings go either to heaven or hell when they die. Ecclesiastes 12:7, the writer notes, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Luke 16 records the account, you'll recall, of two men who died. One man went to a place of torment. The other man went to a place of relief. The story told by Jesus demonstrates that once we die, we do, in fact, go to another destination. We don't wander around on planet Earth like the Jacob Marley character in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that once a Christian leaves this earth, he is immediately ushered into the very presence of God. So where do we go when we die? When we die, we will go ultimately either to heaven or to hell. I don't believe there is any such thing as soul sleep. I know that's a popular thought. I don't believe that's accurate. I believe what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die," how many times? Once. How many times? One more time. How many times? So the little boy got it wrong. He may have had a vision. He may have had all kinds. I'm not debating what he thought, he felt, or experienced. I'm not knocking the kid. I'm not. I believe, in fact, and I've told you before, I believe, in fact, that sometimes God gives people in the throes of the process of dying, I believe sometimes God gives them a vision, but we don't die and come back and die and come back and die and come back. It is appointed to man to die how many times? Once. And after that comes judgment. Once we die as a believer in Jesus, we go to heaven. I believe an intermediate heaven, as I stated earlier, or if we're an unbeliever, we go to a place where we are separated from God, a place that will ultimately be hell. Followers of Jesus go to heaven, and unbelievers go to hell. Ultimately, however, each will face a sort of secondary judgment as well. Dr. Adrian Rogers wrote, "When a man dies without Jesus Christ as his Savior, his soul goes immediately to hell. He will not be judged at that moment. In Luke 16, Christ gives us a picture of this when he described what happened to the rich man and the beggar man named Lazarus, who both died. The rich man went to hell, Lazarus went to heaven. Here, hell is defined more like a jail where the indicted criminal is retained until judgment. The lake of fire is the penitentiary." We'll see that in a few moments. But the secondary judgment for Christians is what is known as the judgment seat of Christ. That's where believers, those who follow Jesus, will in fact give an accounting of their lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." When I was a little kid, I read a little gospel tract about this, and it literally scared heaven into me. You guys remember those little tracts? People would leave them everywhere. It was called a chick tract. And I read that, scared heaven into me. I became a 10-year-old Pharisee. I did. I was toeing the line. I was legalistic to the hilt. And then I got older, and I began to read some things written by some bleeding heart liberal theologians who said grace covers everything, doesn't really matter how you live, doesn't matter what you do. And so I tried to relax a little bit, but there was always that check in my gut, so to speak. And then I began to read the Bible, and I discovered, are you ready? That it really does matter what we do with our lives. You cannot go through the entirety of your life like a child of hell and expect to get into heaven. True Christians at some point, and I'm not God, you're not God, we don't know, but what I'm telling you is, true Christians at some point will, in fact, mirror something of Jesus. So the judgment seat of Christ, however, is not a judgment of faith. That's settled. That is a done deal for the Christian. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, period, done, finished. If we believe in Christ, when we die, we go to be with God. So this judgment seat of Christ, this is about being rewarded, I believe, for what we've done with the life God has given us, how we have stewarded this great gift that God entrusts to us. This is essentially a judgment of our works. We go to heaven based on God's grace through Christ. We receive rewards in heaven based on our work for Christ. But don't get wrapped up about all that, because I believe, too, when it's all said and done, we'll take all the rewards we're given and we will throw them at the feet of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." So I believe this judgment will include not only what one has done, but also it will be a total evaluation of our hearts in the doing of what we've done. The secondary judgment for non-Christians, that which is known as the Great White Throne judgment, is where unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. Because of their unbelief regarding Jesus, their names are not in the book of life. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 11, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, let me be clear. I know that when I talk like this, it makes people think we're unsophisticated. It makes some Christians blush. It might very well be some of you guys are thinking right now, I wish he wouldn't talk about this sort of thing. It seems too simplistic. The Bible teaches heaven and hell. It does. You can't get around it. And one of the reasons Jesus died and was resurrected was to keep people from that terrible moment of that great white throne judgment. So there is a literal place called heaven. Human beings go either to heaven or hell when they die. Next week, I thought it would be good to just tackle some easy things like, will we recognize one another in heaven? Will we have families in heaven? Will we eat and drink in heaven? And the simple ones, like what kind of bodies will we have in heaven? How old will we be in heaven? I'm going to answer all those for you next week. And if you believe that, you believe I play the lottery too. But anyway, for now, let me finish with an important brief point. You can know you're going to heaven. You can know you're going to heaven. Those watching, you can know you're going to heaven. John 14, beginning with verse 3, Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Listen to me carefully. We should never gamble about things with eternal consequences. I know, and you do too, I know people that will spend more time planning their vacation this summer than they will spend planning their eternity. Do not gamble on this most important issue. Life goes fast. I know we all think we have lots of time left, but man, it goes fast. 17 years ago last week, my mother went to be with Jesus in heaven. Seems like yesterday. James refers to that as well. James 4:14, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Life goes quickly. We don't know how long we have, so we need to be prepared. Someday, one Sunday, you'll hear me preach about Jesus. I hope you'll be here on that Sunday and you'll hear me talking about eternity and talking about Jesus and his love and talking about heaven and all of that. One day, someday, you'll be here and you will hear me talking about Jesus, and then later on in the week, you're going to be cruising through Price Chopper and run into somebody at church and they're going to say, "Hey, did you hear? What did you think? Something else. Ken died just yesterday." Isn't that something? I know that day is coming just as surely as I know when spring training begins. But listen to me, listen, when that day comes, you can rest assured of everything in my life that I've taken care of. The one thing I've made sure is that my eternal destiny is known. I don't know how or when I will die, but I know where I'm going when I do. Don't gamble with such an important issue. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I talk to people all the time, and I say, "Do you know you're going to heaven?" And they say, "Well, I hope I am. I think I am. I wish I could." No, you can know that you have eternal life. You can know you're going to heaven. We may not be sure about all the particulars of that place, but we can be certain about the inhabitants of that place. The Bible makes it very clear. John the Apostle says essentially, believe and know. Say that with me. Believe and know. One more time, like you mean it. Believe and know. Not everybody, however, that goes to church is going to heaven. Of all the things that keep me awake at night, this is it. the thought that there would be people that would have heard me preach, perhaps week in, week out, month in, month out, maybe even year after year, but they've never repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus. Here's what the Word of God says. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Would you like to become a child of God? The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Would you bow your heads with me, please? This may very well be the most important moment in someone's life, so I'm going to simply ask you to be in a spirit of prayer with me right now. And I want to talk to those of you, perhaps, who have never surrendered to Jesus. If you know you've never given your life to Christ, you've never been saved, this can be the moment, this can be the beginning that all of that changes. Now, I want to be clear, there is nothing mystical or magical about the recitation of any words, but if you sense God drawing you to Himself, you can surrender your life to Him today. You can repent of your sin this very moment and trust in Jesus. If you sense God drawing you, would you pray with me and say something like this? God, I recognize that I am guilty before You. I know that I am a sinner. And in this moment, I repent of my sin and I place my life in the hands of Jesus by fully trusting Him and Him alone in this very moment. Help me as I begin striving to live for You as Your child. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me remind you that when we conclude our time of worship together this morning, we'll have some helpers here at the front. If you either prayed that prayer or something like that, or you know that you want to step across that line and trust Jesus with your eternity, we'd love to talk with you about that.